مفاتيح الحيات written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. There are numerous ahadith that speak about how good it is for you to be humorous with those who are around you. Also, there's another thing that's important, and that is managing the group that you are with, because it's makruh to travel by yourself. So managing the group that you are with. Each person, before they leave, they all take out the expenses for that trip. From Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Min as-sunnah, idha kharaja al-qawmu fi safarin. From Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. An yakhruju, if you go out for a trip, and you're a group, and you're leaving for a trip. An yakhruju nafaqatahum. فَإِنَّ ذَٰلِكَ أَطْيَبُ لِأَنفُسِهِمْ وَأَحْسَنُ لِأَخْلَاقِهِمْ. Each person takes out their expenses. And another hadith says, you should choose someone, one person, who's going to be in charge of managing the financial affairs of you as a whole group. Of course, you need to remember, one hadith says, that you need to make sure that you are, as far as your expenses and what it is that you're buying and things like that, to be considerate of those who are around you. You know, you don't want to buy something which is way, way too much and make someone else feel awkward because they can't afford whatever it is that you are purchasing. I did mention that it's mustahab for you to bring gifts back. And that's that hadith is from Imam al-Sadiq, where he says, إِذَا سَفَرَ أَحَدُكُمْ فَقَدِمَ مِنْ سَفَرِهِ. If someone travels and they return back from their trip, فَلْيَأْتِ أَهْلَهُ بِمَا تَيَسَّرُ وَلَوْ بِحَجَرٍ. They should bring something for their family, whatever they are financially capable of, even if it is a rock as a memory, a stone as a memory. I did mention that it is makruh to travel by yourself, and it's always good to make sure that a person is traveling with others. We also need to remember that you're going to be traveling with people who might be different, you know, might have different kind of ways of how they are, and they might have different moods. They might be grumpy, they might be noisy, you know, they might be different to the way that you expected. Because they're outside of their comfort zone, they want to be very natural and normal. And so therefore, it's very important for you to be more tolerant when it comes to the people that you are traveling with. And that's why here the hadith says, Imam Sadiq Salamullahi Alayhi, he says, among the advice that Luqman gave to his son, he said, Ya Bunay, O son, kun li ashabika muwafiqan illa fi ma'siyati Allah. Make sure that you are compliant with your fellow travelers, except if it's in sinning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or disobeying God. So be compliant. If the group says, let's do this, you say, let's go ahead and do that. If the group says, let's do that, you say, let's go ahead and do that. You know, be compliant. If the leader of the group is saying something, comply and follow the orders without you giving them a headache or anything else. Again, another hadith from Imam Sadiq. وَحُسْنِ الْخُلْقِ وَحُسْنِ الْمُصَاحَبَةِ لِمَنْ صَحِبَكَ وَكَظْمِ الْغَيْظِ. Make sure that you suppress your anger, because you want to make sure that you are trying to make this trip as memorable as possible. Here another hadith says that if you are the leader, if you are the person in charge, then you are going to serve everyone else. Sayyid al-Qawm khadimuhum fi safar. From Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. If you are the master of the group, you are the leader of the group, you are also their servant. So you need to serve them as best as possible, which is of course very, very important.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فلان دماغ و صاحب داره فلان رضوان است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فلان درختکاری اینجا کم صاحب داره. دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری و ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Another hadith that talks about avoiding confrontation, avoiding dispute, avoiding issues. وَقِلَّةُ الْخِلَافِ عَلَى مَنْ صَحِبَكَ. Also from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which means that the hadith says, وَأَمَّا مُرُوءَةُ السَّفَرِ فَبَذْلُ الزَّادِ. Share your supplies, share what you have with you. وَقِلَّةُ الْخِلَافِ عَلَى مَنْ صَحِبَكَ وَذِكْرُ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ فِي كُلِّ مَصْعَدٍ وَمَهْبَطٍ وَنُزُولٍ وَقِيَامٍ وَقُعُودٍ. Always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wherever you are, wherever you disembark, always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَكْثِرِ الْتَبَسُّمْ فِي وُجُوهِهِمْ وَكُنْ كَرِيمًا عَلَى زَادِكَ. Make sure that you're always smiling with those who are around you in your trip, and be generous when it comes to the supplies that you have. Whatever you have, you share with everyone else who are around you. And of course, it's also very, very important, the last point that should be mentioned, it's always very important for you to be observant of issues that happen between you and your fellow travelers. Don't, when you do return back home, don't go off and tell other people about it. Conceal it, cover it up. Be a little bit secretive about it. See that as a form of amana as well. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, لَيْسَ مِنَ الْمُرُوءَةِ أَنْ يُحَدِّثَ الرَّجُلُ بِمَا يَلْقَى فِي السَّفَرِ مِنْ خَيْرٍ أَوْ شَرٍ. Whether something good or whether something bad happened in your trip, it's not good for you to go off and speak about it or discuss it. Remember that it is mustahab for you to bid people farewell when you are traveling. When you return from your travel, it's mustahab for other people to come and visit you, for there to be a kind of welcoming you back. And that's one of the huquq of a Muslim, as the hadith says from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. And حَقٌ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِ. This is what the hadith says. حَقٌ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِ إِذَا أَرَادَ سَفَرًا. The right of a Muslim is when they travel, when they want to travel, and يُعْلِمَ إِخْوَانَهُ, for him to inform his fellow brethren. وَحَقٌ عَلَى إِخْوَانِهِ. And the right of his brethren, إِذَا قَدِمَ, when he returns back, أَنْ يَأْتُوا, for them to visit this person. So if someone's traveling, they should tell everyone, listen, I'm leaving, you know, please do dua for me, pray that I return safely, and then he leaves. When he returns, it's mustahab, and it's the haqq of a fellow brother, of a fellow sister, for when they are returning back, for us to go and visit them and say to them, Alhamdulillah, as-salama, welcome back. Tell us about what you benefited from and what you learnt from your trip. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past Walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Round the World with Reporters.
A meeting that has raised hopes to revive 2015 Iran nuclear deal. After the withdrawal of Washington from the agreement under Donald Trump, it is said the United States will be part of this meeting in Vienna to hold separate talks with the signatories. Tehran says the Islamic Republic will not hold any negotiations with the U.S. regarding the deal, stressing that first off, all the sanctions must be lifted.
The roadmap is quite clear, removal of sanctions of United States, which has been imposed by United States against Iran, extraterritorial sanctions and illegal sanctions that United States has imposed on Iran altogether should be removed. In response, Iran is also ready to stop the remedial measures which has been implemented in response to the non-compliance by United States and the other parties in the JCPOA.
A representative of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization would be there. And if it is true, would you please tell us what does that mean?
The delegation of the Islamic Republic of Iran is actually leading by His Excellency Araghchi. The delegation is consisting of different people, including and dignitaries, including experts from Iran's Atomic Energy Agency. It doesn't mean that there is an agenda for tomorrow.
Khatibzadeh also added that the Tuesday meeting will focus on returning the other JCPOA signatories to their commitments. A video conference was held on Friday, led by the EU participants, to discuss a full return of the US to the JCPOA. Participants also emphasized their commitment to salvage the agreement and discuss ways to ensure the return to its full and effective implementation. Earlier, Iran's foreign minister urged the European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal to play a constructive role in the upcoming meeting and the agreement. Mohammad Javad Zarif made the remarks in separate phone calls with his British and French counterparts. The U.S. reimposed illegal sanctions on Iran after it withdrew from the nuclear deal. A year later, Iran began rolling back its commitments, saying the remaining parties, including Europeans, have failed to compensate for the U.S. pullout.
Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif will not be in Vienna for the talks as he is on a tour to four Central Asian countries. Therefore, the Iranian delegation would be headed by Deputy for Political Affairs Said Abbas Araghchi. Human Abedi, Tehran.
Palestinian children continue to suffer due to Israel's inhumane practices as they mark Palestinian Child Day. Israeli forces have killed and injured thousands of Palestinian children over the past decade under the watchful eye of the international community. Last year alone, Israeli forces killed 9 Palestinian children. During a press conference marking the annual event, Palestinians demanded that Israeli forces be held accountable for their crimes against Palestinian children.
Israeli soldiers are acting with impunity because they feel that they will not be prosecuted for their crimes. Such policies have encouraged Israeli soldiers to violate our rights. The international community must take concrete steps to prosecute those Israeli soldiers who kill and maim us on a daily basis.
Scores of Palestinian children lost their lives during the Great March of Return peaceful rallies due to Israel's use of excessive force against peaceful protesters. According to human rights organizations, the Israeli attacks on Palestinian children were systematic.
As we mark Palestinian Child Day, Israel continues to commit grave violations against Palestinian children, including wounding them and killing them. Israel also violates the social, economic, and cultural rights. The Israeli blockade has negatively affected all aspects of life for Palestinian children in the Gaza Strip.
Since 2008, the Israeli regime waged three wars on the Gaza Strip, killing and maiming thousands of children. During Israel's 2014 war on Gaza, Israeli forces killed over 2,200 Gazans, including hundreds of children.
The Zionist enemy violates the rights of Palestinian children to live. They have bombed the homes where Palestinian children live and have deprived them from receiving proper education and health care. Palestinian children are even deprived from the right of movement.
Palestinian Child Day highlights the ongoing plight of those born under Israeli occupation and blockade.
Human rights groups have long accused the Israeli regime of deliberately targeting Palestinian children. This comes amid the failure of the international community to hold Tel Aviv accountable for its crimes. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Going without food may seem extreme to some, but for many Yemenis, it's a part of daily life. After Saudi Arabia began its war on Yemen in 2015, it quickly moved to encircle the nation, and huge swaths of the country have been facing chronic malnutrition ever since. Now, supporters abroad are refusing food as well, in an effort to draw attention to Yemeni's desperate plight.
We're here outside the White House, where activists with the Yemeni Liberation Movement have gathered to call for an end to U.S. support for the Saudi-led siege on Yemen. Many of them have decided to put their bodies on the line and are now on day six of an ongoing hunger strike in solidarity with the Yemeni people starving under the blockade.
We're here at Washington, D.C. We came all the way from Michigan, and we're in Washington, D.C. to demand an end for the U.S. for the U.S.'s support on the Saudi-led blockade on Yemen, which is causing the biggest humanitarian crisis in the last 100 years. Over 22 million people are experiencing starvation, and every 75 seconds a child dies from starvation.
For the millions deprived of basic supplies like medicine and fuel, every day is a struggle for survival. According to UNICEF, over two-thirds of Yemen's population, or more than 20 million people, are in need of humanitarian aid. Meanwhile, activists say the U.S. government has been working continuously to enable the Saudi aggression.
So the United States is not only complicit in this genocide, they are wholeheartedly and completely supporting it at every possible aspect, militarily, with intelligence and logistics. They have provided billions, hundreds of billions of dollars in weapon sales to the Saudi government, as well as helping the Saudi government enforce the fuel blockade, which is currently enforced since December 2020.
It's been nearly a week since they've eaten, and going without food is starting to take a toll. But these activists are determined to carry on, saying the situation in Yemen has gotten so bad that they simply have no other choice.
Because it gets pretty foggy and hazy. And I think we're also realizing this is only a fraction of what Yemeni people are having to deal with. So we want folks at home to really understand that.
And I just want to add, you know, so many folks say, like, why are y'all starving yourselves? You know, like, you should be doing something else. And really, it's a last resort. If you look at hunger strikes from, you know, the Irish hunger strike or prison hunger strikes, these are people whose power was taken away, and this is a last resort.
Wyatt Reed, Washington.
After a lull of around 20 months, street protests against Indian rule resurfaced in Indian-controlled Kashmir. That came after three suspected anti-India fighters were killed by government forces in an anti-militancy operation on Friday in the southern district of Pulwama. Officials say two of the three men were involved in killing a policeman guarding a local politician's house. Like in past, hundreds of people marched towards the site of the gun battle in support of the fighters. They chanted slogans against the Indian rule in the region. Government forces used tear gas and fired shotgun pellets at the stone-throwing protesters, injuring four people. India imposed a security crackdown on Kashmir after August 5, 2019, when it unilaterally stripped the region of its autonomy. The crackdown, coupled with the COVID-19 lockdown, kept people from taking to streets. Indian officials called the Kashmir unrest, quote, Pakistan-sponsored terrorism, a charge that Islamabad denies.
Pakistan.
Through social media, Pakistan is instigating, encouraging and radicalizing the youth of Kashmir to join terrorist outfits. The youth are fearless and innocent. They don't know what they are doing. Whoever chooses this path should remember the outcome is either jail or death.
A senior journalist and political analyst from Kashmir says there is pent-up anger among people and this is going to be critical this summer.
A series of laws that have come, including other things which are happening at such a galloping pace. So now people are really trying to express their anger, you know, through one way or the other. You saw the protests in Jamia Masjid, the clashes there. You saw, you know, government degree college in two South Kashmir districts. So I think this summer is going to be very tricky.
Last month, India and Pakistan agreed to abide by their 2003 ceasefire agreement along the de facto borders dividing Kashmir. However, the crackdown by security forces and attacks by militants continue unabated. Kashmir has been a bone of contention between India and Pakistan since their independence from the British rule in 1947. The two countries have fought wars over the region and claim sovereignty over it. After witnessing decades of violence, people in Kashmir aim to see a peaceful future. Majority of people living here believe global powers need to play their part before the animosity between India and Pakistan claims more lives here. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
The US and Iran will go back to the negotiating table in Vienna to talk about the nuclear deal. The U.S. State Department made this bombshell announcement on Friday, and it's now the talk of the town. But a high-ranking source in Iran says that Tehran has no such a plan before Washington lifts all sanctions against Iran. Since Biden took office, Iran has made it clear that it is the U.S. that should return to the nuclear deal first, as it was the one that unilaterally and illegally withdrew from the agreement. This stance is shared by Iranian lawmakers as well.
Our leader has put the final word on it. No talks with the U.S. until all sanctions are lifted. After Iran made sure that all of the illegal sanctions are no longer in place, then we would return to our commitments.
There is no point in negotiating to the U.S. while it was the one that broke the international rules and withdrew from the accord. We retaliated by scaling back some of our obligations to the deal, and that's based on Article 35 and 36 of the JCPOA. We have not violated anything.
Senior officials from all signatories to the nuclear deal, namely Iran, France, Germany, the UK, Russia and China, will gather in the Austrian capital on Tuesday to discuss ways to salvage the ailing accord. The Biden administration is also sending a team of experts to Vienna. Washington hopes to talk to the Iranian representatives over a step-by-step timetable that would bring both sides to compliance with the accord.
And the primary issues that will be discussed are the nuclear steps that Iran would need to take in order to return to compliance with the JCPOA.
There's no step-by-step plan, says Tehran. Iranian officials say the aim of the Vienna session would be to rapidly finalize the removal of all sanctions and nothing else.
Iran will not accept any step-by-step proposal. We think that there will be just one step, lifting all the sanctions. After the verification, Iran will come back to its commitment.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled the U.S. out of the accord in 2018 and reinstated sanctions against Iran. Tehran responded by ramping up its enrichment of uranium and limiting international monitoring of its nuclear sites. Meanwhile, Biden has indicated that he's willing to clean up his predecessor's mess, but has taken no practical steps to do so. Observers say any headway should be made before Iran's presidential elections in June, which could lead to the formation of a new Iranian negotiating team and more delays.
So the bottom line is there will be no direct or indirect talks between Iran and the U.S. in Vienna
or anywhere else. Iran says any return by the U.S. to the nuclear deal will not need any negotiations. Once it's in the deal, Iran will reverse all its remedial steps and will go back to full compliance. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Most government hospitals have remained largely empty because of a nationwide strike action by resident doctors who constitute a large percentage of medical doctors in government hospitals in Nigeria. Consultancy rooms have remained empty because of the absence of medical doctors to attend to patients. Doctors' union officials said they are tired of the government failing to live up to its promises of settling their salaries and other benefits on time. Representatives of the Nigerian government met with labor leaders behind closed doors in a last-minute effort to avert the strike, but apparently the meeting ended in a deadlock. The government appealed to the doctors to consider the damage their withdrawal of services will cause to Nigeria's health system. But the resident doctors said the government should keep its several promises. This strike is coming at a challenging period, especially with the COVID-19 pandemic, with only about 800,000 Nigerians vaccinated in a country with a population of close to 200 million. Nigeria has 163,000 COVID-19 cases, out of which 2,038 people have died so far. The doctors' union said all the resident doctors at the COVID-19 centers have joined the strike and withdrew their services. This doctors' strike is in progress just when the Nigerian President Muhammadu Buhari is receiving treatment in a London hospital. According to union officials, close to 16,000 resident doctors are participating in this strike, which is indefinite. Most of the resident doctors are specialists who provide important healthcare services, especially in emergency wards. Benjamin Abdullahi, Abuja.
Iran and the other signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, held virtual talks on Friday to discuss the fate of the agreement. During the meeting attended by China, Russia, France, Germany, and Britain, along with Iran, the signatories agreed to hold in-person talks in Vienna on Tuesday. That will be part of the meetings of the Joint Commission of the Nuclear Deal. Later, White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki claimed there will be indirect talks with Iran in Vienna.
These talks will be structured around working groups that the EU is going to form with the remaining partners in the JCPOA, including Iran. And the primary issues that will be discussed are the nuclear steps that Iran would need to take in order to return to compliance with the JCPOA, and the sanctions relief steps the United States would need to take in order to return to compliance.
Tehran will hold no direct or indirect talks with Washington before it removes all anti-Iranian sanctions.
According to the immutable guidelines set out by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, any outcome of the joint JCPOA commission meeting, which is based on the notion of step-by-step removal of sanctions, is unacceptable. According to the guidelines by the leader, the Islamic Republic will only return to its JCPOA commitments after the removal of all U.S. sanctions and Iran's verification of the move. The Islamic Republic will not hold any mediated or unmediated talks with the U.S. before all sanctions are lifted. Just as the U.S. left the 2015 nuclear deal without negotiations and imposed sanctions on Iran, it should now remove all sanctions without talks.
Iran signed into the 2015 nuclear deal and committed itself to limiting its civilian nuclear program in exchange for removal of all nuclear-related sanctions against the country. That was meant to ensure Iran benefits economically from the accord. But those benefits were scarce and fully evaporated after the former U.S. administration withdrew from the agreement in 2018 and imposed unilateral sanctions against Iran. Analysts say all Iran is saying is that a once-negotiated deal does not need to be renegotiated.
The deal was the result of negotiations. So the negotiations have already taken place. The deal tells all sides what they're supposed to do. So the Americans know exactly what they're supposed to do. There's nothing to negotiate. If they want the deal to work, they have to implement it. But if they want to take bits and pieces and think that they can gain concessions from Iran, Iran is not going to do that.
Almost 3 months into the Biden administration, Washington is yet to right Donald Trump's wrongs on the nuclear deal. Tehran is clearly seeing through Washington's empty rhetoric and is calling for action. On Friday, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi told a virtual meeting on the nuclear deal that the remedial measures Iran took after the U.S. withdrawal from the nuclear deal are reversible, but only after the removal of all anti-Iran sanctions and its verification by Tehran.
Israeli settlers have escalated their daily raids into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds in the last couple of days during their celebrations of one of the Jewish holidays known as Passover. On Thursday alone, hundreds of Israeli settlers raided the holy site under the protection of Israeli forces, according to the Muslim religious authorities, or what's known as the Awqaf, which administrates the compound. Palestinian officials denounced what they described as provocative moves, saying that Israel has simultaneously banned Palestinian worshippers from entering the mosque.
The Israelis are accompanied and protected by soldiers and are allowed to raid the site and desecrate it. The Israeli forces closed the markets and the shops in the old town. A number of Palestinian youths were detained. It was another occupation of the Al-Aqsa complex and the old town, but this time by the settlers along with the soldiers.
Israeli settler groups have called on their supporters to converge on the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex in celebration of Passover, which began on March 27 and lasts until April 3. Thousands of Israeli soldiers were deployed across Jerusalem Al-Quds to provide protection to settlers who toured in groups the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound and took photos of several places. Other strict measures have also been taken on Friday to prevent Muslims reach the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Experts believe the incursions are part of Israel's policy to Judaize the holy site and expel the Palestinians out from the holy city.
The Israeli regime is escalating the situation in Jerusalem Al-Quds. It's only mounting tensions. The Israeli prime minister is facing internal problems and he's looking for a way to survive. He knows settlers will help him to do so. That is why he won't stop their acts. Therefore, the settlers are provided with a good opportunity to desecrate the site and provoke the Palestinians during their holidays.
Since its occupation of the Palestinian lands, Israel has been launching violent crackdown on Palestinians in different ways, especially when it serves Tel Aviv's interests. During the Jewish holidays, Israeli settlers escalate their raids into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Palestinians say the raids are provocative and pursue the policy of suppression by Israeli regime against the Palestinian people living in the holy city of Al-Quds. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Biden promised that the U.S. would be ending all American support for operations in the war in Yemen. Biden gave no specific details. The six-year bombing continues. The six-year naval blockade of Yemen continues. The humanitarian crisis continues with the threat of famine looming. In effect, Biden has participated in war crimes since January 20th, with no policy in sight to end the killing. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by William Boardman Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Yemen's Blood is on U.S. Hands, and still U.S. lies about war. Stay tuned for more. 6 years ago, on March 26, 2015, the U.S. green-lighted and provided logistical support for the Saudi bombing of Yemen that continues on a daily basis. The U.S.-Saudi war, which includes as allies the several members of the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council, is an undeclared war, illegal under international law, and an endless crime against humanity. The U.S. and the Saudis have dropped cluster bombs on Yemen since 2009. Yemen has no air force and no significant air defenses. 2 years ago, even the U.S. Congress voted to end U.S. involvement in the war, but President Trump vetoed the resolution. On February 4th, 2021, Biden got a whole lot of good press when he announced that the U.S. would be stepping up diplomacy to end the war in Yemen. Biden also promised that the U.S. would be ending all American support for operations in the war in Yemen. Biden gave no specific details. The six-year bombing continues. The six-year naval blockade of Yemen continues. The humanitarian crisis continues, with the threat of famine looming. In effect, Biden has participated in war crimes since January 20th, with no policy in sight to end the killing. On March 1st, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken acknowledged that the humanitarian crisis taking place in Yemen is the largest and most urgent in the world. However, Blinken did not acknowledge the U.S. role in the air war on Yemen. Blinken did not acknowledge the U.S. role in the naval blockade, preventing food and fuel from reaching those 20 million Yemenis. Those obstacles to humanitarian access remain unchanged. When you read Western media referring to Yemen's internationally recognized government, that's the fiction they're hiding. Mansour Hadi's term as president ended in 2014. The international cabal extended it for a year, and that's pretty much the extent of his legitimacy. That and U.S.-Saudi firepower. By any rational calculation, Hadi is not a legitimate president. He also has no legitimate alternative. No wonder Hadi doesn't feel safe in Yemen and remains in exile in Riyadh. Hadi forces are supported by the Saudi coalition as well as elements of Al-Qaeda and ISIS. Famine has arrived in pockets of Yemen. CNN quotes a food insecurity analysis by the World Electronics Trade Association, IPC, that predicts that more than 16 million Yemenis, of a total population of about 30 million, are likely to experience high levels of acute food insecurity in the first half of 2021. Out of these, an estimated 11 million people will likely be in crisis, 5 million in emergency, and the number of those in catastrophe will likely increase to 47,000. Three U.S. presidents, Obama, Trump, and now Biden, have lied about Yemen while taking the U.S. into an endless nexus of war crimes and crimes against humanity. And for what? To support a Yemeni government that is a fraud? To support a Saudi ally that thought it could win a quick, dirty air war at little or no cost? This abomination, pun intended, never should have happened. So why did it? The U.S. and Saudi coalition attacked the country. Their publicly stated motivation has always included the imaginary threats. The U.S. and the Saudi coalition are waging an aggressive war against a country that did none of them any harm. The war in Yemen has been brutal on all allies, according to reports by more or less neutral observers. but only the U.S. and Saudi coalition are invaders. Only they are committing international war crimes. Yemeni resistance forces are not the ones waging war by starvation and disease. In April 2015, with the Saudi saturation bombing, the United Nations Security Council unanimously passed Resolution 2020-16, which demands an end to Yemen violence. The resolution begins with an obscene misrepresentation of reality. Quote, imposing sanctions on individuals, the Security Council today demanded that all parties in the embattled country immediately and unconditionally end violence and refrain from further unilateral actions that threaten the political transition, unquote. That is the official lie that has publicly defined a war on Yemen since 2015. The UN sees no terror bombing by foreign countries. The UN sees no invasion by foreign troops.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Dear Muslim ladies, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, especially this program, Muslim Ladies, so welcome. In this episode of Muslim Lady, Sister Razia Shamili and Sister Zainab Barakat will talk about pregnancy. But first, we'll listen to one ayah in the Quran, chapter 39 of the Holy Quran, verse 6.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يخلقكم في بطون أمهاتكم خلقا من بعد خلق في ظلمات
He makes you in the wombs of your mothers in stages, one after another, in three veils of darkness. Pregnancy is a critical period for women. Women need to adapt to physical changes related to pregnancy while keeping the role in the family. Poor adaptation can lead to anxiety and affect women's physical and psychological well-being as well as their family processes. One of the prominent sources to overcome major life changes is spirituality. Spirituality has been acknowledged as a source of power to guide a person in performing his or her role in any situation in life. However, despite the importance of spirituality in holistic care, this aspect remains overlooked in maternal health care, which is very body-centric.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
The
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have my friend and sister in faith, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam, my beloved friend.
How do you do?
Sister, alhamdulillah, I'm doing great.
Thank you so very much for being with us
today.
Thank
you for having me here.
Today we're going to be talking about a topic that I personally, in very simple terms, I have borderline phobia toward, all right? Mm-hmm. And not because I think that it's something abnormal or it's something negative in any form or way, but in my personal opinion, I feel that it is the hugest responsibility any living creature mm-hmm. has ever been entrusted with, and that is reproduction.
Yeah.
Right?
Especially the human species.
Especially the human species. So that's what we're going to be discussing today, and I'm going to take the stand of a person who doesn't see the necessity of such a process in life, for whatever the reason. But before we do that, explain to me, what is it about pregnancy that we actually need to discuss? Because it's been talked about so much already.
Yeah, we're going to start a new series of episodes on pregnancy.
Mm-hmm.
A topic which is discussed a lot in different programs and in different books.
Yep.
But at the same time, I think we're having a new perspective to this topic from the perspective of Islamic medicine.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, traditional medicine.
Okay.
So we're going to be talking about some instructions and teachings and recommendations of the religion of Islam. In this view, we're going to have the comparison between the Western perspective and the Islamic perspective on the whole idea of childbearing and pregnancy.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll be talking about how our modern lifestyle has changed our lifestyle, how modernity has changed our mm-hmm. lifestyle, and how there are specific guidelines that our forefathers used to practice in their lives that they led very much healthier lives than us. We're talking about sleeping time, we're talking about nutrition and things like that, that we have, you know, it's been changed in our lives so much. We've become night owls, mm-hmm. right? Like where a lot of young people are awake throughout the night. They sleep at 3 a.m., 4 a.m.
Sometimes even after Fajr.
After Fajr, exactly. You know, I have it in my, you know, a lot of people around me. So it's becoming a norm for many people.
Yep.
Young and old. And then they sleep until noon, no breakfast. So things are changing.
They are changing.
A lot. And, you know, people not getting married. And they're waiting for a really long time to get married. And then the kind of marriages they choose. And then the process of getting pregnant, fertilization of the egg and everything. And so we're going to be dealing about these for the most part.
Wow.
We're going to have like a big holistic
discourse on it.
Discourse and discussion on this.
Mm.
And we're going to be introducing some points that have not been heard much about traditional instructions, and some coming from the hadith that we have from the Masumin, from the Noble Quran, what fruits, what vegetables, what lifestyle, how to purify your body from the poisons that you have prior to pregnancy, from the process of self-purification, physical purification. We're going to be providing a very detailed and practical instruction for women, young women, who are deciding to get pregnant. So it's going to be like a practical guide for many
people. Inshallah, alhamdulillah, that actually sounds interesting. You know, it doesn't sound as scary as I thought it would.
Yeah.
And it's really great for, I think it's a great idea to give people practical steps. And I found it interesting how you said, like, you took it back to all the way back to our forefathers, like a good 100 years ago before the world wars and the Industrial Revolution, where people would go to sleep when it got dark outside.
Exactly.
And they would wake up before sunrise. And
exactly.
They would utilize and make the best of the time they had under the sun.
Exactly.
And this is going to be interesting. So
I think even, you know, basically we're in the program of the Muslim lady and specifically talk about pregnancy, but it can benefit everybody, men and women, even those who are not even planning to get pregnant. But it's specifically useful for that category of people that I just said, you know, people planning to become pregnant. Right. And it's for men and women. It's like a, it's a program for both of them, because
wonderful.
It entails the involvement of a parent and not just the mother. So in the first series, we're going to go through pre-pregnancy. And in the second series, we're going to go through the pregnancy, like
okay.
what to do, why, when you do get pregnant.
Right. So when we're talking about pre-pregnancy, how far back are we going?
Actually, as I was going through my notes about pregnancy, then I reached a part where, honestly speaking, it goes even prior to marriage when you are selecting your spouse.
Uh-huh.
Because I was doing a research on how to, I'm going to have a conference in a couple of days, and my topic is, what is the role of men and women in balancing family life? And then as I was going through, I'm like, yeah, so we have, like, in Islam, there is gender distinction. Like, we have gender roles, specific roles assigned to men, specific roles assigned to women. There are ethical duties. There are legal duties. And then as I was going through, I realized that the start is actually, I mean, it's originally on how you start your marriage, on how you select your marriage.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
If I give you all the instructions of the world, but you're with the wrong person, how is it going to be useful for you? So you have to be really, really, really careful with the process of spouse selection. And there is going to, I think this needs an entire course or an entire series of episodes on what is the proper age, what are the general instructions that men and women can use. For example, akhlaq, ethics, and religiosity are like two terms that are common among men and women, or girls and boys, when selecting a spouse. You know, how the parents should come in, get involved, how non-parents, community members should get involved. And then there are specific guidelines for ladies, for girls, of, you know, what to keep into consideration when they are choosing a husband, specific details that boys or men should consider when choosing a wife. And then there are like a series of questions that need to be considered in terms of their future, like their value system. What do they think or consider very important in their lives in terms of practicing their religion, hijab, their working? Does the woman want to work? How is the man going to participate or cooperate with helping his wife in the house? Chores. So it's like a very, you know, they say, there's an Iranian expression that says, before, prior to marriage, pay all your attention, be super, super careful and picky in whom you choose. But once you make your choice, try to ignore, try to condone a lot of the things that you see that are not exactly the way you want it. So basically, there are instructions, but I think at this point, a lot of people who are listening to us, they have made their choices. They are already married. We're assuming that, and that they are ready, or they don't even know whether to have children or not. So we're going to help them to, you know, because a lot of people say that from the very beginning, when the child is born, first of all, it's going to intervene with my process of success, my education as a woman I'm talking about. Why should I bring a child when my freedom will be limited? I'm going to lose my beautiful body shape. I'm going to have like a stretchy
stretch
skin,
marks.
Stretch marks.
Yeah.
and I'm going to lose the original form of my body that I had prior to pregnancy.
My lean, pretty figure is going to be gone. I'm going to have stretch mark and loose skin.
Exactly.
And I'm never going to get rid of this baby weight.
Exactly.
And everything is going to sag. And I'm going to have other problems. And that whole bleeding process that happens after childbirth, it lasts so long for some people. Yeah. During pregnancy themselves, some people have such horrible morning sicknesses.
Yeah, true.
That it really, it's like borderline deteriorating their health. Mm-hmm. I actually had a friend who had such a horrible morning sickness during her first pregnancy that she puked every morning to a point that the vessels, the blood vessels in her stomach got ruptured. And I look at these things and I'm like, well, maybe the world will be fine if Zainab doesn't have a child.
Aww. Yeah, there are very extreme cases of pregnancies. I had like one of my mom's friends, she was in the same situation that you, she didn't throw up blood, but I remember she had her morning sickness until she gave birth to her child.
Yeah, so did my mom.
Yeah, but on the other side of the spectrum, we have women who have no morning sickness, just like lack of appetite.
Right.
Like I remember myself and my sister and my mom and my aunties, they had really, 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 really good pregnancies. And, you know, it's different for different people.
Absolutely.
So, you know, you have to have, if you have to have a realistic picture, take into account the positive and the negative, you know, all the good and bad things, pros and cons of this picture.
Naturally. All right, so this was just a general blueprint, you know, to give the listeners an idea of what we're going to be tackling, the topics we're going to be touching upon, the issues that really actually maybe need to be debated, you know, because there's this idea where people think that this course of life, you reach a certain age, you get your degree, you get married. Okay, now that you're married, well, you have to have a child. And then your second and your third. There's even some people who are like, our marriage is kind of rocky right now. Let's have the third child and things are going to get better. You know, and there are all these sort of mindsets. And I would very much rather if we had a proper philosophy and purpose behind the such huge life-changing and life-altering decisions that we make in our lives. And inshallah ta'ala, in further episodes of Muslim Lady, we're going to be discussing just that, so make sure to tune in. Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return. La ilaha
the Quran. Given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.